came in and he said, "Oh, it's communion today. I love worship when it's communion." I said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, I was raised a Catholic and that was the center of our worship." He said, "But it means so much more to me now." And I said, "Why? What does it mean more to you now?" And he said, "Because I get to share a meal with Jesus." And that's exactly what you say. Jesus wants us to share his life. And I think that's important. Those of you who know me think probably that it's rather odd that I would use the metaphor of gardening on any of my sermons, let alone a series, because I have a black thumb. I kill things rather than grow them. And yet it's been wonderful to kind of decompose the process and look at the stages that bring forth fruit. So far, we've looked at the necessity of good soil. You know, where you plant matters. Where you plant yourselves, what environment you surround yourself with, who you are and how you think, all are part of that process of growing the garden God intends. And then we looked at the miraculous process of a seed germinating and dying and coming to life, and how that process can happen with us. In that hymn we sang at the beginning of worship, it happened to Robert Robinson. At 17, his whole life changed because a seed germinated in him that resonated as more life. And then last week we looked at how we can get caught up in our lives because there's so many weeds out there, focusing on all the troubles, all the weeds, all the things that would choke life out of us, and forget about focusing on what God intends us to be and our growth and the kinds of things that we see in Scripture that demonstrate who our Lord is and how easy it is to take our focus off that and get caught up fighting the weeds. And today's scripture tells us why that process, all that we've looked at so far, is so important to the production of a crop. You see, what Jesus came to do is to create disciples. That is, he came to create fruit in this world that would share and demonstrate by their very existence, by their activities, by their love, who God really is. And the scripture we're going to look at follows immediately upon the Beatitudes, which is how Jesus begins that famous sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Beatitudes, he lists 12 different Beatitudes that are blessings. You could say a Beatitude is a blessing. Blessed are those who. And as it starts out that way, it doesn't mean they're pat on the head, good boys and girls. It means that they are exactly where God wants them to be. And then he ends that list with a final beatitude. Blessed are you when people revile you and say all manner of evil against you. What? Did I hear you right, Jesus? I don't like it when people revile me and say all manner of evil against me. And then he goes on right away with the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt. You are the light. Hear the words of the Lord found in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the importance of the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. May God bless the reading of His word. Will you pray with me? Lord, I do ask that as we consider these words that I think even originally, as you sat on the hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee, puzzled that crowd as much as it puzzles us. But that through your Holy Spirit, you would open these words to have meaning to us. That you would charge in our minds and imaginations and hearts a willingness to grapple with these ideas until they make a place in our lives and affect our days and our weeks and our decisions. To that end, Lord, take the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of our hearts and minds together. For Lord, you are our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. Amen. In Jesus' day, salt was more than a mere flavoring of food. It was the prime mean of preserving foods. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have ways to keep their meats and their olives and all of their harvest fresh through the between the growing seasons. So they put brine on it, water and salt, and it kept these foods fresh to sustain them. Meat, fish, olives, all covered with this brine. But surprisingly, as I read through some commentaries, I've always thought that when he says it's no longer good for anything if it loses its flavor, so it's thrown out under the ground and becomes trampled, that that was an absolute negative statement. How many of you learned that? Come on, be honest. I know that a few of you considered this before, and you've heard that that's because we need to have flavor. We need to have our saltiness. It's part of who we are. But the truth is, in Jesus' day, they looked at some of the agricultural experiences of people, and they said that when you would throw salt out because it did lose its ability to preserve, it still had a secondary gain. They used it to fertilize the land. As you ground it into the land, it would replenish the land with certain chemicals so that the crop could regrow. So even when the salt loses its flavor, it still has a purpose. Interesting. We're called to be salt. Salt, to be effective in Jesus' analogy here, has to be scattered. It has to be used to brine. It has to be used to be trampled. It has to be scattered. And so it is with us as disciples or followers of Jesus. Jesus wants us to take our very lives into our workplaces, our communities, our families, our schools, and be Christ to people. Are you feeling like you're salt? Even more poignantly is Jesus' second image. You are light. Now, I remember an old story of a young pastor who got up on daylight savings time. He had forgotten about the clock and didn't get enough sleep. And he went through the service and got up at the time to preach the sermon. And he looked up and he said, "As you know, we lost an hour of sleep last night due to daylight savings time. I don't know what you lost, but I lost the hour I used to create the sermon." With that, he opened the hymn book and called for the hymn. I know some of you are hoping that'll happen today, but I had an extra hour of sleep, so you're in trouble. The truth is, we need to be light. and like something that we take for granted. About 3 weeks ago, youth group, we were outside. And because it was getting dark early, we were playing a game of Ultimate Frisbee. And the lights that are great in the parking lot, now the buildings and ground and Steve have lit us up good, worked terrifically, but they were set later than we were out there playing. And have you ever tried to play Ultimate Frisbee when a Frisbee's coming at you and you can't see it? You see, light's important when we miss it, isn't it? When we need to find our keys in the dark, when we need to... We are so used to flipping on the electricity that we forget what it was like in Jesus' time. In Jesus' time, you had to think through and be prepared for light. You had to have oil in your lamps. You had to have it fresh and there. You had to be ready for darkness when it came. And where salt has to be scattered to make it effective, light has to be concentrated. It's just the opposite, isn't it? So Jesus is saying, essentially, that you need to scatter, but you also need to come together. He says it's the corporate candlelight that creates a city on a hill. If somebody lights a candle on a hill, you're not going to find your way to it. But 100,000 lights in houses, little candles, light your way to that city. That's why the city on a hill in that symbolic stained glass up in the upper left-hand corner reminds us that that's what we're called to be as the church. A light collectively on a hill that says there are people that are following God. Collectively searching for God together. Seeking God's will in our lives. And living that out. But in no way does that suggest that the individual light is unimportant. In fact, in verse 15, Jesus turns it to the light image by focusing on the quality of each lamp. Tend your lamp. So that collectively you can add to everything that's going on. Light is never hid under a bushel basket. How absurd that image must have been. Why would you light a candle and put it under a basket? A little single light even under a basket has two problems with it. First of all, the light is absolutely useless if it's covered up. It needs to be lifted up. But secondly, if you put a basket over a candle, what's going to happen? It'll go out. The oxygen will be depleted. And there's no more candle. So once lit, a proper place for a candle is on a candle stand. Lit so that people can see. So it throws its light as wide as possible. And then Jesus goes on. He tells us what the light is. He says, the light is your good works, that you shine before others. It's when you show up at your neighbor's house or the hospital or when somebody's down and loses their job, you give them a call. It's when you come and work at the church work day or sing in the choir or go to a life academy and share your voice with other voices seeking God. All those things are good works because good works are defined in the Judeo-Christian experience as acts of mercy and reconciliation. Every time we offer ourselves, every time we are doing so as a loving act and as an act that we are opening ourselves up to be the people of God together, not to be divided, but to be together, to work. Jesus even goes on later in the Sermon on the Mount to say, when you give alms, don't shout it out, but keep it quiet. Because your good works are not to give glory to you, they're to give glory to God. When people see you doing something, they say, that's a Christian. Maybe that's worth exploring. You see, we explore Christianity most often because somebody in our lives, you're here today because either you have experienced the goodness of God, as Linda talked about, Or you know somebody that has and you are so enamored by their life that you are drawn here. It's one of those two. Otherwise, you'd be in your bed or somewhere watching a football game. Probably not golfing today. But you're here. You're seeking. What is that difference that marks us as Christians? The good works that give glory to our Father. Do you know this is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus uses the term Father and attributes it to God? I think it's because as salt and as light, those good deeds show how much God loves us. Because if that's the call, if God's love is how we love one another, and that's how we show it, then God must be compassionate, like a father. I wonder about Francis of Assisi when he penned this famous prayer, "Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace." If you know his life, he was a soldier. The heart was changed. He wants to be peaceful. Where there's hatred, let me show love. Where there is doubt, faith, every one of these could be meditated upon. Where there's despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console. To be understood as to understand. To be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life. That is the reflection of a disciple. But light is kind of a funny thing, isn't it? We kind of tend to want to be starlight, bright. I had a really good friend who went to Fairbanks, Alaska to serve as the minister of the Presbyterian Church about 15 years ago. And the first year, he talked about the unbelievable beauty of the Alaskan night sky, the stars that shined. But by the second year, he was very depressed. He said, "Bill, I was raised in Southern California. I don't like these long nights that seem endless. And I begin to look at those stars and say, I ain't enough. I need some sunshine." And so he ended his service there after a couple of years. You see, the truth is, whether it's in literature or academics or Hollywood, stars that shine bright, inspire us, dazzle us, they entice us to dream, but they won't keep us from stubbing our toe on a dark night. They're not enough light. Jesus wants each of us to have a lamp, because by that, each lamp lights its way. He doesn't want us to be exploding novas in the sky. In fact, Jesus encountered that star syndrome among his disciples. You remember the sons of Zebedee came to him and said, "Oh, Jesus, when you get to your throne in heaven, we want a special place. We want to sit on your left and right." They wanted star status. And Jesus said, "Ha, ha, ha, ha. I got to tell you something, guys. The way to get star status is to get down and serve. The one who is the star in heaven is the one who serves the most humbly on earth. And that honor is not mine to be given. It is my Father's." You see, our candle power is important as individuals. Your life is important. It's as important to Jesus as Billy Graham's light was. Is. It's the same way a gardener grows their crop. They grow it for the value of fruit. And there are a lot of gardeners in this congregation, much to my joy and delight. Because what I note is every gardener that loves to garden, gardens and gets too much vegetables or fruit. And you know what they do? They joyously bring little plastic bags of it and give it out to friends. And they beam when they do. And I get some of the most delicious tomatoes and zucchinis and fruit from people in this church who want to share the fruit of their hard work. That's what being a light is. It's being a lamp Christian. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider and give attentive, continuous care, watching over one another, studying how we may stir up, how we may stimulate and incite each other to love and to helpful deeds and to noble activities." Your light helps to light another candle. Did you ever sing that song? "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine." And then, "Hide it under a bushel." No, "I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel." No. Or I love this verse. "Don't let Satan it out. I'm going to let it shine." You know? Problem with that song is it focuses only on the one light. So imagine what it is like when you get 1,000 of those lights. Or today you might get cell phones at a concert. And all the concentrated light that comes at you overwhelms you. Jesus says the church is to be a whole bunch of cell phones shining out in the world, making it even more joyous than a rock concert. I know it's hard for you guys, some of you guys, to believe that. But my greatest joy is not seeing the Moody Blues several times in my life, as much as I love the band. It's been the times when I've felt a significant part of the body of Christ. And some of you feel like your light is not enough. And I love the old story of the dairy farmer. Dairy farmer once said to his son, "Son, I need some tools, and they're out in the barn." And the little 5-year-old boy looked out there and he couldn't even see the barn in the darkness. And he said, "Son, I want you to go out there and get it." And he said, "But Dad, I'm afraid." And the farmer reached over and lit a little kerosene lamp. And he handed it to this little 5-year-old boy. And he said, "Simply walk to the edge of the light." Boy couldn't see the barn. But he did see the first stump. And as he got to that, the light extended. For those of you who don't feel like your light's very much or enough, that's what Linda's faith sharing was about. It was saying, walk to the edge of the light, and then there's more. And pretty soon the boy went past the pond, past the little chicken hutch, and pretty soon he could see the barn, and went in and got the tools and reversed the process. That little light was enough. And the psalmist reminds us that the eternal flame of Scripture is there basically to serve us as additional fuel. You remember the words in Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." We are the church. More important than collecting our money is our commitment individually to Jesus. Do we want Jesus' church, that is the bride of Jesus, to be able to shine in this community? Our collective light can do many, many things, but only as we submit it to the power of Jesus. I call this Recommitment Sunday. The end of stewardship is the end of the process by which we tell all our session members what we can do as a church. And then they have to wrestle with making a budget that fits that. Each committee of session has been dreaming and thinking about what they want to do for the year, and they've submitted a request. Now we'll all gather back. We're going to compare what people can give and have pledged to what we can do. And in so doing, if you turn in a pledge, and I got to tell you, I was raised in a Christian community. My mom made me put aside 10% from the time I had a yard service at the age of 10 and had five yards that I served every week. She made me put 10% in the bank and 10% went to the church. But I still, as I got to be an adult, kind of held control over that money. I said, well, I'll give where God moves me. And he moved me very interestingly toward youth and giving to camps to enable kids to have. And so I designated all my funds to the church. They were good, but I designated them. I didn't let session decide how they were to be used. And as I was asked to go on the session of my church long before I was a minister, the pastor came to me and said, there's a problem here, Bill. Do you trust the elected leadership of this church? I know you have designated every gift you've given in your adult life. Do you trust them? If you're coming on, you have to open your heart to God working through the body, the collective light. And I had to pray about that because that was a real tough decision for me. I liked controlling where my money went. But then I thought about it and I thought, maybe I don't know the best. Maybe my limited view. I've got to trust those elders to take care of the youth that I love and make sure that there's a strong children's ministry. And I have to trust that this community is seeking God collectively, or I am not in the right place. So when I put this next graph up, as you've seen it each week, it shows you the kind of budget that a church works over. It's not much different than any other church. And I told you the first week that all of the session members pledged that they would honor their commitment to the church and make a pledge. And they send that message to you all. And then last week I told you that another group of people had increased that. Well, this week, if you'll notice, it's even larger. There are another 24% have turned in their pledges for a total of $230,105. Now, you'll note that's about a half of what we need. And it's about about 40% of the people who have pledged. And I know I'm usually the latest. If the elders hadn't made that pledge, I wouldn't have turned in my pledge at this time. Because I'm always like, get enough time to talk to Brenda about it, pray about it. And I always kind of put it off. It's on the back burner. But so I know that happens. But I would encourage you, pray about it. Because this is our last Sunday to talk about it. And it's in God's hands. We have to be faithful. God has to be faithful. And so in addition to that, there are 68 people that have turned in pledges saying that they would pay their per capita to Presbytery, which is a separate item this year. For another $2,000, those people have made their commitment. Today, when you leave, whether or not you put a pledge card in, that's between you and God. The baptismal font is out there. If I call this Recommitment Sunday, because every year we kind of do a recommitment. We're saying to the church, this is our pledge for the next year. This is our recommitment that this is our family of faith. And that you alone are God. Not this church. Certainly not this preacher. Certainly not this session. But we are seeking Jesus Christ. And so individually, as you go out, just reach your hand into that blue dish, the baptismal waters that many of you remember were poured over your head in some fashion.
as a dedication to God. Just touch your hand in as a reminder that you're rededicating yourself as you walk out of worship today. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you do call us to be salt and light. Boy, we have a crop to share with this world. You have gifted this church family in so many ways. I look at brothers and sisters who donate their time and energy to care for one another, care for this facility, care about people in the hospital, train to Stephen minister, sing with joyful voices, teach Sunday school, make sure the lights are working on Sunday morning, all kinds of things. And God, I'm proud to be a part of your family worldwide. But I'm excited that you put me here in Newhall. And more importantly, God, wherever any of us go, wherever we are, I'm most excited that you love us and that you call us individually to be salt and light. And so this morning, God, I rededicate my light to you because it's light that you've given. I rededicate to be salt, scattered and focused for your good in this world. And I claim this in the name of Jesus. Amen.